Well, Lynette and I are delighted to be here tonight. I trust that you have an outline, and if you have it, and if you have your Bible, you might like to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to know by way of introduction and a side road that I've never ever heard anybody preach from the book of Ecclesiastes. I've never attended a Bible study where it's been taken. It's never been a subject that when I was studying for the ministry. And I also want you to know that I have a number of problems and have over the years with the book of Ecclesiastes. First of all is to find it in the Bible. Between Ecclesiastes and Nehemiah, I really am confused. Secondly, I have it now, but I'm not always sure how to spell Ecclesiastes, whether it's one C or two. And thirdly, whenever I've come to the book of Ecclesiastes, I've always found it very repetitive and also very confusing. And no doubt, like me, you've heard snippets from the book, cast your bread upon the water, or a little bird told me, or a time to be born and a time to die. But having said all of that, and by way of introduction, and we'll perhaps look at it down the road as well, I believe that this book is enormously relevant for our day and age. It's geared to modern life. It's geared to the secular man. It's geared to our materialistic society. And the author confronts some very uncomfortable questions. For example, what is the real meaning to life? See, why are we here? Where are we going? Where will it end? And in chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll notice that he tells us right at the outset, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He's not being morbid. He's not being melancholic. He's not being pathological. He's being realistic. This is his experience in life. A man of great wealth, a king of Jerusalem, an elderly statesman, a person of vast experience, and he says, everything seems so meaningless. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards and made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and all this was the reward for all my labors. And yet, look at verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nobody knows more about wind than people living in Scarborough, Fisher. Nothing was gained under the sun. Here is somebody who has been and at the top of the social ladder. Somebody who possessed possessions in abundance. The world at his feet. He had discovered the world with all its pleasures and its profits, with all its delights and diversities, all its comforts and conveniences, and yet it couldn't take away the vacuum, the emptiness, the desire that he had in his soul. And he asked the question, what's the purpose of life? Why are we here? The one question that the secular man, the man in the street, doesn't ask. He will ask the question is how? How may I make more money? How may I improve productivity? How may I meet the budget? How may I get a better job? How may I improve my circumstances? Nothing wrong with those questions. As long as we ask the question, what is the purpose of life? You see, what am I doing with my life? What happens when I die? Because you see, the writer comes to the conclusion that without life, and without God, life is meaningless. It is utterly futile. It is horrendously pointless. It is thoroughly empty. Do you know what we have to do? We've got to go right to the end of the book, to chapter 12, to find out what is the purpose of life. Have you ever read a book and you want to know how the lovers got on and did they get married at the end and who was the criminal, and maybe you've been reading Alistair MacLean or Grissom book and that, and you peep at the end? Well, you've got to do that with the book of Ecclesiastes. Because right at the end of the book, the writer tells us, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, he's saying in effect that it is useless living without God. That God must be the main point of reference. We must allow Him to shape our lives, and without Him, life will be meaningless, it will be empty, it will be futile, it will be frustrating. You see, what happens is that people who live just for time and space, you know what they are? Practicing atheists. That's what they really are, you see. We've got somebody who owns a vehicle in Scarborough. I think they're still there. And at the back of the vehicle, printed in big, are four words. One life. Live it. And my friends, that's practicing atheism. You see, they don't fear God. They don't keep His commandments. And they live as if God doesn't exist. God isn't important. God's commands are irrelevant. He's not the focal point of their lives. And you know, practicing atheism shows up when there's pressure, when people face death, when their foundations and their spiritual security and their refuge is not existent. I remember flying an aircraft over the Drakensberg Mountains when there was a thunderstorm. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an aircraft when you're flying through a thunderstorm. It was just an 8-seater. I tell you, it's marvelous for your prayer life. And the folk there, they were starting to scream. Two people actually got hysterical. And the pilot never said a word to us, whether we were going to land or otherwise, we're going to come through it. And I was sitting right at the back. And I happened to notice that there was a cool box there. And I opened it up and I noticed there were cool drinks, there were biscuits, there were peanuts. And so I started passing it around to everybody. I thought, we're going to die, at least die with a full stomach. It'll be all right. And I just kept praying, and of course it helped. But you know, with a practicing atheist, and you face death, and you face problems, and you face adversity, and you face trouble, you really don't know how to go. Now, what the writer does, I'm going a little bit longer, but I'll be on my way in a moment, just to say this, that he deals with various topics, he deals with various themes, with various issues. He looks at history, and then education, then entertainment, then riches, and then the arts. He explores them all, and he comes to the end of it having explored them all, and he said, life is empty, life is hollow, life is unfulfilling, and it's like chasing after the wind. Let's have a look at it quickly. Number one, the facts about life. And the first thing is, he says there, the things of this world never satisfy. You've got verse 14 there. He says, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun that's in this world. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You know what the writer's saying? He can speak from experience about the things of this world. He looked for wisdom, and he found it. He looked for pleasure, and he discovered it. He looked for prosperity, and he acquired it. And having acquired all those things, know what it was like? Chasing after the wind. Always seeking, never finding. Always running, never arriving. Always working, never satisfied. Second thing it says about life, death is universal. Look at the end of verse 16. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered in the days to come. Both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die. In other words, he's not being morbid, talking about death, he's being realistic. And the picture that he paints, he says, here is the wise man. He has amassed wealth, vast possessions, great belongings, an abundance of riches. That's on the rich man on the one side. And there is the fool. He's lazy. He's shiftless. He's work shy. He's a squanderer. But you know, both are reduced to the same level. Both have a divine appointment. Both have got to leave everything behind. Death is universal. And as some undertakers like to say, yours eventually. Get you there. Number three, the facts about life. Evil is prevalent. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun or in the world. In the place of judgment, that's law and order, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. You know what the writer is saying? He says, wherever I looked, there were social injustices, violence and strife, malice and abuse, threats and lies. Nobody can tell South Africans better. We live with violence, with rape, with corruption, with crime. And this is every week in our own town. Man taken out. Evil is prevalent. Have you ever thought why evil is prevalent? Well, I think is that because God is marginalized. That's what I think. I think God's laws have become irrelevant. His holiness has been discarded. And evil is prevalent. The second thought I want, just observation there, is to discover the facts about God. And we notice here, first of all, that God is supreme. You got it in your outline there. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Now what the author is telling us? Approach God with caution. Careful with your words. Don't approach him with an arrogant, haughty spirit. Don't approach God with condemnation. The key is God is in heaven. And he reminds us that God is in heaven of his greatness. God is in heaven, his glory. God is in heaven, his majesty, his supremacy. God is not our equal. God is not a buddy. God is not an assistant. God is not a colleague. God is not like a Father Christmas. God is not like the old man upstairs. And have you noticed how this world, and particularly those who are not in tune with God, how condemnatory they are of God? Who is God to allow me to do that? Who is God to tell me what to do? Who is God to rule my life? God is in heaven. Beloved, if I just might make a comment, just a side road there quickly. But you know what I think sometimes we've lost? Is our understanding of the sovereignty of God. I really think that. The second fact about God is, he has set eternity in our hearts. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in our hearts. Beloved, within us is a capacity for eternal things. We are spiritual beings. We have a capacity to relate to God. And that's why you will understand you will never be fully satisfied with amusement or leisure or recreation or pleasure. Can I just tell you one little secret in my own personal life? What keeps me going on evangelism and amongst a group of people that are either atheists or Buddhists? God has set eternity in their hearts. And they're not dogs, not pups, they're not animals. Finished, they are. The author tells us that he has lived in luxury. He has extensive administrative structures. He has palatial residence, lots of wives, lots of mother-in-laws. But life is meaningless. And you know, the great discovery that he made was that it is possible to have an abundance of everything in this world, but to lack satisfaction. You believe that? Don't you believe that if I had better circumstances, more money, and everything around me changed, I was healthy and strong and active and on the go, and had a good home, good car, good pension, other things there, it'll be fine. That's what we think. God has set eternity in our hearts. And thirdly, God is judge. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Whatever is, has already been. Whatever will be, has been before. But look at this statement. And God will call the past to account. God is not only supreme. God has not only set eternity in our hearts. God is judge. He will call the past to account. We must stand before God one day. You know, for the ungodly, for the unsaved, it's going to be a dreadful occasion. The books will be opened, revealing the deeds done in the body, the secret sins of our lives, every idle word, and what man has done with God. Facts about life, facts about God, and facts about the purpose of life. And we go all the way to chapter 12 and verse 13. What is the purpose of life? What is life all about? Why are we here? Where are we going? What are the significance of life? Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What's the purpose of life? To fear God. What's the purpose of life? To reverence His majesty, submit to His authority, to dread His judgments. The natural outworking of the fear of God is to keep His commandments. A life of obedience, conformity to His word, a submission to His authority, a surrender to His commandments. But my friends, I must close now. You can't look at the Old Testament without putting on your New Testament spectacles. Say, well, you know, how do I fear God? How do I keep His commandments? Because other than if you feel like I feel, I can't do this. I cannot live up to that standard. I cannot fear God and keep His commandments. I am a transgressor, and I'm not worthy to come to the table tonight. But for the fact that I must put on my New Testament spectacles and find out, is there anybody, is there anyone who has lived and feared God and kept His commandments? And oh, it's wonderful. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord Jesus kept every part of the law. The Lord Jesus was perfectly righteous. He did not violate the smallest part of God's law. Flawless. Perfect model. Absolutely righteous. And for a guy like me, and a person like you, he died for those who transgressed the law. He took God's judgment upon himself. He became a curse. He became a substitute. He became the sin bearer. And he became the Savior. And I'm so happy to tell you tonight that although I cannot keep the law, although I cannot fear God as I am, I come to Christ and I bow to his authority. I must agree to his commands. I must surrender to his will. And in him I can find the answer of what is the purpose of life. I don't know if the story is true or not. And at this I must close. Of Houdini, a famous musician, escape artist, could get out of any chains or any handcuffs or any straitjacket, was in a jail once, and the door was closed, and he had to get out. And normally he did a few minutes or two and he would get out. But on this occasion, he couldn't open the door. And after 2 hours, the sweat pouring off him, he gave up and he leant against the door and it opened up. It hadn't been locked. You know, it's like that with Jesus. You know, we're trying to live up to a standard that God has set for us. And all we have to do is go to the one who is the door and find in him spiritual freedom, spiritual liberty, spiritual life, spiritual satisfaction. And he will be that door. What is the purpose of life? Dear God, keep his commandments in Jesus Christ and for his glory. Let us pray. In just a moment I'll close with prayer, but just it may just be for somebody here tonight, you're just wrestling with certain issues and problems and your own emptiness and void. Got a little booklet here by Angus Buchan. He's coming to Cape Town this week. You know what I like about that farmer? He writes in a language I can understand. It's simple, it's plain, and on page 12, he's just got a little prayer there for those who are not certain and not sure, or perhaps never, ever ask the Lord Jesus into their lives. I've got 3 copies. I'll be at the door if you want a copy. With pleasure, there's no charge, and you may take it, and at your convenience, go through it. Father, thank you for bringing us tonight. Thank you for those who've worked behind the scenes to make this service possible. Thank you for those who've provided the music. Thank you for those who were at the door to greet us. Now as we go out into this new week with its challenges, with its demands, we pray that we may know the power and the strength and the energy that comes from the Lord Jesus and Spirit of God, that you watch over us and keep us. And may the blessing of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore. Amen.